Mark chapter 3. Let's pray and let's jump into this text here today. Lord, thank you for this time together here today, just to come and worship, to enjoy fellowship with one another. Lord, keep those safe that are making their way right now because they forgot to put their clocks ahead. And God, just bless them. And we pray this would be a great time together. As we look into your word, would you teach us, Lord? Would you reveal yourself and by your spirit, take your word and just apply it to our lives in the areas that maybe we need encouraging in or help with, challenging in, Lord, whatever it might be. Just may this be a fruitful time together in your word, we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, Mark chapter 3, ever had your priorities get a little bit mixed up, your priorities get a little bit, confused? Where we tend to maybe do things a little bit backwards. Do we pass by a person maybe that is in obvious need, maybe car on the side of the road, smoke coming out of the engine, and we're thinking, man, I've just got an hour at the gym. I can't stop. I got just an hour. I got to go work. Man, I got to get my workout in. And so we pass by and sometimes kind of get our priorities a little bit, mixed up in a sense. And I'm really trying to use, I'm always trying to use illustrations that are not something where, I've just explained somebody's past experience. A lot of times I'll say something, right, and people go, oh, man, he's looking right at me. Oh, I did that this past week. How did he find out? No, I figured if I went with the gym, it'd be safe. Nobody's probably been to the gym this week. So I figured that'd be safe one to go with. And so I'm not trying to tap into somebody's life, what you actually did. But there's times where we can be in a hurry and we think we got to do this, Dishes are piling up on the side of the counter and, oh, but I got a hockey game I got to go watch, and I just can't really afford to do that right now. We get sometimes our priorities a little bit mixed up, you see. And today in our text, we're going to be seeing that happening here, this priority paradox. Because not only do we see with the Pharisees, who certainly were getting their priorities mixed up, we saw that at the end of chapter 2, where they began to challenge Jesus over work that was being done on the Sabbath day, right? And they had all their traditions lined up. They had all their interpretations as to what the Sabbath meant. But you see, they were getting their priorities confused because they were failing to help people. The Sabbath was meant to be something that God wanted to bless people with, not put a restriction or bind people with it. And that's what the religious leaders began to do, you see. They began to bind people up. It began to be a very legalistic, difficult, burdensome thing rather than a blessing as to what God intended it to be. Not only do we see the Pharisees getting their priorities mixed up, but we see that within Jesus' own family, you see. And here he's going to be challenged himself in this chapter from his own family as far as the things that he's doing and the family coming to him saying, maybe we better, bring you back home. Maybe you better, just stop what you're doing and rethink things a little bit here. We're seeing these priorities getting challenged in a sense here. Now, last week I may have touched on some things that maybe, ruffle some feathers. It's not my intent, but we talked about the Sabbath, and we talked about how we as the church, as Christians today, are not obligated to keep the Sabbath in a lawful kind of a manner. We see some today that are looking to bring themselves back under the law, even as believers, and thinking, hey, this Judaism thing, this following the Old Testament law, that's really cool. In fact, I want to bring myself back under that because then, boy, I really feel like I'm doing what God has purposed people to be doing. Then I really feel holy and righteous, you see. We're not called to come under the law. We have a freedom now in Jesus Christ. And in fact, there's many passages that speak in the New Testament about how the law has passed away. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to put them up or read them all, but if you're taking notes, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Romans 10, verse 4, Romans 14, verse 5, Galatians 4, verse 10 to 11, and then Colossians, we read that last week. Colossians 2, verse 16 to 17, talks about how we're not to judge one another in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, the Sabbath is ultimately a picture that we have of the completed work of Jesus. God rested on the seventh day, signifying the work was done. That's what the Sabbath was, to be a time of rest. Yes, the Sabbath is not a bad thing. Let me just clarify this with you, okay? I'm certainly not against taking a day in our week where we just kind of stop, what we're doing and really focus on the Lord, because I think God intended that, because he knows our human tendencies, that if we don't do that, we're just going to keep going and going and going and be busy. We got this to do, we got that to do. Life today gets frantic. And I think it's a very important principle that we take time to set aside to say, I'm going to stop all this franticness and this busyness. I'm going to just really take time and devote it to the Lord. Now, yeah, we should be doing that every day of the week. And that's the blessing we have now in Jesus, that every day we can be doing that because we understand the work is complete. We are at rest in Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath today. So this is what we're looking at here in Mark and in the New Testament here. And Jesus revealed last week that he's coming to do a new work. You know, you can't put a new patch upon an old pair of jeans. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. He's coming to do a new work. You see, the stuff that the Pharisees were holding on to has become brittle. And what Jesus was coming to teach, it just wouldn't be contained in what the Pharisees were trying to offer or give out, you see. So we see today Jesus now purposefully kind of ruffling the feathers of the Pharisees now regarding their perception of the Sabbath. Sabbath is good in a practical sense, but not something we need to be following legalistically. And so look at verse 1 with me here. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Awesome stuff. Cole, could you do me a favor? Could you get me a drink of water? A cup of water? Thank you, my friend. All right. It's hot in here. Is it hot to anybody else or just me? Great. Okay. Super. So, Jesus entered the synagogue here, and he comes on the Sabbath day. Remember, he comes out on the scene now, and he's God, okay? Not trying to hold anything back. He's God. He knows exactly who's going to be there and the confrontation that is going to arise with him coming into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, knowing who's going to be there, what life is going to need to be touched, and who's going to be there observing it all. He's God. He knows all this. He's not trying to, this isn't taken by surprise by any means. He's coming purposefully into the synagogue on the Sabbath to fulfill this act, to open up the eyes of the Pharisees to something greater that God is desiring to do here, you see. Thank you. All right. Oh, that's good. Okay. Ah. There we go. That just bought me like another 45 minutes. You guys, awesome. Good. How are we doing for time? Okay. So, he's not trying to avoid a conflict here. He's provoking now those around him so as to teach his critics now the true heart of God and the proper use of the Sabbath. This is the intent of Jesus here. Now remember, God gave the Sabbath to man to be a blessing to man, not to hinder man or make things hard for him. But that's exactly what the religious leaders were doing. They had all these rules, you know. If a person was cut, you could kind of wrap that cut up to stop the bleeding, but you could not put any ointment on that to allow that cut to heal on the Sabbath. These are the kinds of silly rules that the religious leaders began to apply to the Sabbath. You could stop that, but don't make it better, because that would be violating the Sabbath. Oh, man. So here comes Jesus now onto the scene. You know, G. Campbell Morgan said this, "Any application of the Sabbath law, which operates to the detriment of man, is out of harmony with God's purpose. Any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose." And that's very true. And so Jesus comes now on the Sabbath to do a work that reveals the blessing that God desires to bestow upon man. And whatever day it is, especially the Sabbath, this is God's heart. He wants to help people. He wants to heal people. He wants to make lives better, regardless of what day it is, but especially on the Sabbath. That's a great day to do it. So Jesus confronted the Pharisees' rigid and inflexible view that they had towards the rules of the Sabbath. So he asked them here now, and we read that in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? You know, it's so ridiculous, isn't it? Because these religious leaders knew or know that he's going to go right to this guy in need. They're there. Remember, the religious leaders had all the prominent seats kind of reserved for them. So they're there right up in the front row of the Sabbath. And they see that there's this man here, and they're watching, observing. They know that Jesus is going to come onto the scene, and they know, I'll bet you any money that this guy's going to come right to this man with a withered hand and want to make him better. And this might be our opportunity to really lay hold of Jesus now. They had great faith in Jesus and in him healing somebody. These guys had faith that he was going to do this. So they're just waiting for it. But they're waiting for it with sinister motives, right? They see this guy with a withered hand as nothing more than this bait to come and trap Jesus, right? It's plotting evil. But Jesus spoke right into their inner thoughts. That's why he said this here in verse 4. Because he knew what they were thinking and what their intent and motive was. So he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Is it okay to do evil on the Sabbath? Because this is what they were trying to do. They were plotting evil on the Sabbath. And that must have shocked them for Jesus to say these things. Because they were breaking the law by the attitude and agenda that they had. It was to destroy Jesus. They tried to accuse him of breaking the law when these guys themselves were doing it all along. But notice there it says that they kept silent. They kept silent, and it goes on to say in verse 5 that when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. You know, Jesus was greatly bothered by this hardness of heart that was seen in these religious men. And it's the only time that we see in the New Testament a writer say so explicitly that Jesus was angry. But again, let's look at that here, because this is not some emotion that just all of a sudden boils over the top that gets out of control on Jesus. This is never Jesus with a human emotion that's out of control. This is anger that's under control. It's a righteous anger directed at those who were unwilling to see and receive the work of God, where there should have been mercy and selflessness. There was evil and selfishness on their part, and their hearts had become hard. This is what angered Jesus. They were hardened. They weren't open just to even receive or hear the work that Jesus desired to do. They had their own thoughts and their own interpretation of the law that they weren't going to change. Their hearts were hardened. You know, to have a hard heart means that you have become obstinate. You are refusing to hear and receive the word of the Lord. Look at what Zechariah chapter 7 verse 12 says. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through their former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord sent by his spirit. So this is the work now that is going on in the hearts of the Pharisees and these religious leaders. And so the humanity of Jesus is seen here. He's angry at this. He's not just some peace-loving, perma-smiling guy that just came to bring love and peace and everything's fine. I don't want to challenge you. Just love, This wasn't what Jesus came to do. He was a man that had to deal with the range of human emotions. Yet in his anger, he never sinned. He revealed his hardened desire for these men to turn from their ways and to turn to the work that Jesus was doing, which is ultimately of God. So he said to the man there, at the end of verse 5, he says to him, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now this is remarkable here, guys. Think about this, okay? Here's this man. We don't know how long his hand's been withered, but it's basically deformed right now, whether it have been through some disease he had or an accident that happened, but his hand is deformed. It's shriveled up is the idea here, okay? It's withered. And he can't move it. It's stuck there. And Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand, right? Now, he doesn't look at Jesus and say, have you seen my hand? I don't have any motion, any mobility in this thing here. You want me to stretch it out? Do you know what you're trying to tell me to do? I can't do it. But it doesn't say this man questioned or challenged the call of Jesus. It says that he did it. He stretched it out. You know, Jesus could have just touched that man and his hand be made whole, his arm completely, fully functional and normal as the other one. He could have just said the word and it would have happened. But Jesus calls this man to action. He initiates an obedient action that leads to the miracle. You know, we can all come up with excuses, can't we, as to why we can't act or respond to a calling of the Lord or to something that he's asking of us. We can all come up with excuses, can't we? Ever done that? Sure. You want me to do what, God? Have you seen me try that before? I can't do that. That's not in me. That's not my gifting. Don't have that kind of ability. I'm sure we've all at times questioned, you know, just that prompting of the Lord and his spirit to move in a certain direction or to do a certain action and think, no way, I can't do that, God. But the great thing is, and you've heard me say this many times, with God's calling comes our enabling. With God's calling and God's command comes our enabling. When God calls us to do something or to go somewhere, we never have to look at the obstacles. We never have to look at the reasons why that probably won't work. Do you think that we're going to be able to say something that God didn't realize? That he's sitting there going, good point. Never thought that one through, actually. Yeah. Sorry, let's try something else then. Missed that one. Good you brought that up to my attention here. We're never going to bring something to God that he's going to be surprised by. We never need to look at the obstacles that are standing in our way and the reasons why we think we can't do it. Rather, we need to say, God, you're wanting me to do this? Okay, I'm going to begin to step out by faith. And as we begin to step out by faith, God enables us. This man didn't wait, I'm sure, to start to feel some kind of tingling. Stretch out your hand. Okay, wait for it. Let me feel. Oh, I feel something. Okay, I'm going to try. I believe this man, at the word of the Lord, began to move, began to do it. Suddenly, it starts to move. God didn't have to do it that way. But he calls us to respond in faith, by faith. And it takes steps of faith. And as we do, we begin to see God taking care of the rest. We begin to see that power and provision of God as we respond in obedience and trust. I'm so glad for that. Well, let's look at now this opposition and obstacles that begin to come up against Jesus. Look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, the Pharisees are plotting with the Herodians here. The Herodians were usually a group that, you know, the Pharisees didn't like. They were kind of enemies here, okay? The Herodians were a religious party. They were a group of Jews who were sympathetic to King Herod. That's why they have the name Herodians. And perhaps at this time, you know, John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod, and the Pharisees are thinking, that guy really brings about some action. So maybe he can help us now in coming against Jesus. So these enemies now come together and conspire and work together over another common enemy, which is Jesus. Interesting how that happens. We see these groups coming together over a common enemy. And so it goes on to say that Jesus now, in verse 7, withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon way up in the north there, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So here's Jesus now moving out to the sea, it says. You know, the sea was to the Jew a picture it symbolized the Gentile nations. The sea was oftentimes that kind of place of turmoil and just kind of craziness that oftentimes the sea literally was with the waves. They had a great fear of the sea. But it was a picture of the Gentile nations. And so here we see now Jesus moving out to the sea with his disciples, which would have been the Sea of Galilee, there where Jesus really kind of centered his ministry around. And we see now Jesus leaving the religious restraints now of the Pharisees, moving out to the Gentile people essentially now, not just the Gentiles, still speaking, ministering to Jews in and around Galilee, but without this kind of religious obstacle that was sort of constraining him there in and around Jerusalem, and even coming out from Jerusalem to where he was. So he's coming to bring the gospel to those that would be ready to receive it, you see, who would be unencumbered by the legalistic religious attitude of the Pharisees. And Jesus is careful to not, you know, put himself in a precarious situation, isn't he? He's not just throwing himself in the fire. He's not just saying, hey man, I'm just going to go and just conquer everything and just go right into the crowds and the conflict, and I'm just going to really just go for it. He's being careful. He's being wise in where he's going to and what he's doing. And it seems apparent here that the crowds are coming to him, just flocking from all over. So he has his disciples prepare a boat now that will be ready for him at the lake so that he could just step in that boat and paddle out into the lake so that he could continue to preach to people there on the shore without having them just kind of come and hover around him and basically not allow him to even move freely and touch lives and to share the gospel. So he's putting things in order here so that he can continue on the message now. And so the crowds are coming, but it seems apparent that they're coming now not just to hear what he's having to say so they could, you know, come and really repent and receive the gospel, but they're coming because they know if we can get near Jesus, maybe he's going to make my life better. Maybe he's going to touch me. Maybe he's going to heal me from a sickness or do a miracle in my life. I'm going to come to Jesus for what I can get out of it. This was becoming the attitude of the crowds here. You know, sadly, that's what goes on in a lot of people's lives today. They turn to Jesus, they give their lives to Jesus with an expectation that he's going to make everything better. You know, I don't have a job right now. My bank account's really depleted. Well, if I turn to Jesus, he's going to supply me a job. My bank account's going to, you know, just really increase. My marriage is going to be better. All these things are going to happen. And we come to Jesus oftentimes with selfish motives, you see. Rather than coming to him on the basis simply of forgiveness of sins alone, which is what we are the greatest in need of, to be forgiven, to be given eternal life, to be restored spiritually to our Heavenly Father. That's the greatest need that we have. And you see, that's really the only reason that we need to be coming to Jesus, is to be forgiven of sin, to be saved. Now, I'll tell you this. Yeah, when we give our life to Jesus, we are blessed because he is here with us. You know, as we draw close to him, he draws close to us. We have him through every difficulty we go through, and he strengthens us. It doesn't mean that we're delivered out of every trial and every difficulty, but we have a strength that others do not have, and that is in Jesus Christ. Yeah, he desires to help us. Yes, he desires to bless us. But we give our life to him simply because of our need for him and to deal with our sin. People that turn to him simply for what they can get out of him quickly become disenchanted and drift away. We're going to talk more about that in Mark chapter 4, dealing with the parable of the sower and the seed here. But we'll continue on here. And so here now the crowds are coming and he's healing people. And there's people being delivered from demonic possession. You know, with superstitions and pagan occultic practices abounding among the people, demonic possession was not uncommon. It was something that was very prevalent there in the land. And when these people were in the presence of Jesus, these demons couldn't help but to cry out to Jesus, knowing that they were truly under his control. They would cry out to him and say, "You are the Son of God. We know who you are. You can't fool anybody. We know who you are." And they would want to blurt that out. that they were confessing that he truly held all power and control. You are the Son of God. But Jesus silenced them, it says. And as we've already seen, the crowds were getting so great that it was becoming harder for Jesus to carry out his ministry. You see, there was to be a progressive revelation of his true identity and of his mission and what that was all about. That was to come in a progressive revelation, because if everything just came out in the open right away and everybody began to think, this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for, it would hamper his ministry. You see, the crowds expected a Messiah to come onto the scene. And they saw this Messiah as being the one who would conquer the Roman rule and lead the Jews to world power and really establish their nation and their kingdom once more. So they saw this Messiah as being the one that was going to come and do a political work and overthrow this Roman rule. And if word began to get out that the Son of God was on the scene, the Messiah was here, there would most likely have been a lot of forced rebellions and uprisings occurring, thinking, hey, he's here. Let's help out his cause now. Let's go against Rome. Let's start to knock down the soldiers here. Let's start to overthrow them. Let's usher in this kingdom that the Messiah is here to do. You see, it would have been chaos if people began to think, this is the one? This is the Messiah? This is the one we've been waiting for? Well, let's help out his cause here. But this is not the kind of kingdom or rule that Jesus came to introduce at his first coming. You see, the way of the kingdom and of Christ was one of sacrifice. It was one of service. It was one of love. It was very foreign to the people in that day. That was the way of the kingdom and the way of Christ. It would lead to a cross ultimately. And that too would be such a foreign concept. What? The Messiah is coming to die? What kind of a victor, what kind of a leader is that? Too hard for them to fathom. You see, it would require Jesus teaching and modeling this before them. Teaching the way of a servant. Teaching the way of sacrifice. Teaching the way of love. It would be something that he came to do, to model and to demonstrate for people and to teach people. It was a concept to be learned. And to do this, Jesus would enlist 12 men that he would pour these concepts of the kingdom into, who in turn would be used to go and share these lessons with the world. So here we move on next now into verse 13 to see Jesus calling and gathering the 12 now. And it says he went up on the mountain in verse 13 and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, that one there, that is Sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Now, notice here, it tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Check this out. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Mark doesn't give us this account, but it's in Luke's gospel. Before Jesus called the 12 to him, what does he do? He spends a night in prayer. How cool is that? Understand that this was a very, very important time in Jesus' ministry. One that even for Jesus would not be entered into lightly. He spent a night in prayer, preparing himself and preparing the disciples for this selection. You know, prayer must always be the priority in preparation and planning. Whatever you plan to do, be sure that it is being assembled in prayer. Every little thing that you set yourself to do, take it to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is such an important thing. And we need to be bathing everything that we do for the Lord in prayer, that we make sure we have his heart and his will in these matters. There was a pastor who always paused before delivering his sermon. He always paused before preaching just to bow his head. And one day his daughter was really noticing that he did this all the time. So his five-year-old daughter came up to him and said, "Dad, you know, what is it that you're doing when you kind of bow your head there before you begin to preach?" And the pastor said to his daughter, "Well, I'm praying and asking the Lord to help me preach a good sermon." "Well, I hope one day he hears you," she said. So, make no mistake. When we pray, God hears. And prayer is essential to carrying out God's work, God's way. That's why prayer is important. Prayer does not just say, "God, do this. I'm praying hard. I'm really scrunching up my face, God. I'm intense, so you got to do this now." Prayer is not getting God to do what we want. Prayer is allowing us to come in line with God's will. And to see God's work essentially established, not our work. So we pray that we might be in line with what God is choosing to do. And in prayer, we draw closer to him. We begin to have his heart and hear his heart in these matters. And so we see the threefold purpose now in Jesus calling these 12. It's right there in verse 14. First of all, threefold purpose in why Jesus called these 12. It was so in verse 14 that they might be with him. Okay? They might be with him. Secondly, that he might send them out to preach. And thirdly, that they may have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So first of all, his desire is just that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and that they might have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Jesus wanted these 12 to come and learn of him. That's what being a disciple really is. A disciple means a learned one, and one that puts that into practice. That's what a disciple is. You follow a person and teaching, and you begin to learn of that and put it into practice. That's what a disciple is. And in order to learn of Jesus, they'd have to spend time with Jesus. Because not only did Jesus just teach them, but he demonstrated that life in how he lived. He didn't just say, "Go and do this." He said, "As I've done, you also shall do." You know, there were many disciples, but there were many that would come and go. These were 12 that were to remain with him and be with him, spend time with him. They would be traveling together. They would be hanging out together, fellowshipping together, doing everything together. Disciples, there were many, and they would come and go. Like I said, many became disenchanted when they began to realize, what, he's not going to feed us today? He's not going to do this for us today? He's not going to do that? What? And they began to see that teaching got too hard. They went away. But these 12 were to remain. And as they learned of Jesus, they would be sent out to preach. That's what the word apostle means. That's what Luke's gospel told us in Luke 6, that they were called apostles. Apostle is one that is sent out. He is a delegate or a messenger. That's what apostle means. And so they would not only learn of him, but they would be sent out to carry that message out to the world. And they would be given power. In order for people to see the validity and authority of their message, these disciples would go and do miracles, heal people, cast out demons. And people would see the validity of their message through the power that was being backed by it, that was through Jesus. And this is not as important today because we have the Word of God in full, something that they weren't able to use as we can. They weren't able to open up the Scriptures and go, "Hey, look at what is said right here," in the same way that we have it today. People are responsible to receive the Word of God and to believe the Word of God and accept it today without the proof of miracles. Miracles aren't going to save people, but the Word of God does through what Jesus reveals by the gospel in the Word of God. So this was a very important part of Jesus' ministry. He knew that his time on earth was short. It wouldn't last forever and ever. His time on earth was short before it would lead to the cross. And so he wanted to build into these guys his principles, his teaching, so that they would go and carry it out to the world around them. It would be necessary to invest into 12 men that would carry that on. The number 12, interestingly, as Walvoord says, carries or corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel, thus expressing Jesus' claim on the whole nation. The 12 became an official designation or title for those appointed by Jesus on this occasion. And though significantly linked with Israel, they are never called a new or spiritual Israel. Rather, they were the nucleus of a coming new community, which would be the church. And this group that Jesus assembled was quite a group, wasn't it? They weren't the superstars on the scene at that time. Okay, Jesus doesn't go to, you know, the rabbinical schools and pick out all these guys that are already well studied and very educated. He doesn't go to the people that are prominent in, you know, political seats or anything like that. He goes out to the Sea of Galilee, out to, you know, kind of redneck country in a sense, right? And he's grabbing people that are fishermen, grabbing people that are doing this, saying, come and follow me. Many people, I'm sure, could have questioned the selection process of Jesus here and thought, what are you doing? Why these guys? He selects Simon, whose name was changed to Peter. Peter, of course, is the guy who repeatedly had to be corrected by Jesus and even denied knowing Jesus at the most crucial hour in Jesus' life. Jesus selects John and James, two brothers, who he nicknamed Sons of Thunder. Remember, John was known as the Disciple of Love. I think that was a moniker that he kind of gained later on because Jesus called them Sons of Thunder. Because James and John, when they were in a city that would not receive Jesus, they said, should we call down fire on that city, God? Should we just burn them up? Jesus just said, oh man, why these guys? Why them? And then he has Thomas, who's a doubter, right? You know? Probably questioning everything Jesus is doing. He's got Matthew. We talked about him the other week. Levi, whose name became Matthew, who was a tax collector. He was the guy that the rest of the Jews had looked at as being in cahoots with Rome because he was a tax collector. He partnered with Rome, ripped other Jews off, basically. He was a traitor. People didn't like this guy. They were kind of like the low men on the totem pole. Jesus grabs him. And not only does he grab Matthew, the tax collector, he grabs a guy, Simon, the Canaanite. Now, this wasn't in reference to, you know, where he was from, that he was from the land of Canaan. Canaanite meant that, what it really meant was that he was a zealot. The zealots were a group of people that were really kind of politically minded in a sense, you see. They were ones that wanted to overthrow Roman government, and they were ready to do it at all costs. They hated Rome. They hated what they had brought into their land, to their country, and to their people. So the zealots were ready just to rise up and say, we're going to overthrow these people. They hated Rome. Do you get this? So here's Jesus bringing Matthew. And Matthew, tax collector, people not liking him because he partnered with Rome. Matthew, have you met Simon? Simon, calm down. Put your sword down, Simon. He's going to be one of us. We're going to work together here. It would have been hard for some of these people, you see. And he selects Judas Iscariot, his betrayer. Did Jesus not know? Of course he did, but even Judas had a part in carrying out God's purposes. So we see that this was a crazy bunch of guys, right? But I love it because I'm so glad Jesus doesn't go with the professionals, the educated, the top of the heap. He picks from the bottom of the pile and says, I'm going to work with them. And wait and see what that finished product is like. That's what he does for you and for me, doesn't he? We sometimes look at ourselves and go, Jesus, you can't use me. You can't do that in me. He just wants willing participants. Ready to follow him. Ready to be with him. And he'll take care of the rest. You know, these 12 men, later on in Acts chapter 17, that people look at what these disciples were doing, they said, these are them that turned the world upside down. They were turning the world upside down for Jesus with the gospel that they were bringing. They were bold. They were strong. They weren't like that when Jesus ministered, when Jesus was here with them. But he made them into that. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, they became people that were strong, that were mightily used of God. That's the key for us, isn't it? You know, when we throw it, it's just not in me, God. I just don't have that. Well, guess what? He's going to put it in you. He's going to put the Holy Spirit in you, which is going to empower you and strengthen you to carry out his purposes. We never have an excuse, do we? Amen? By the way, there's a Sunday school teacher helper sign-up sheet on the back table. No, I'm just teasing. Yeah, okay. Renee's going, yes. We love to use that as the illustration, boy. Okay. So God's going to do that work. And Jesus began to work in them. He called them together. Now, look at verse 20 with me here. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the rule of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, first of all, let me stop right there. First of all, the crowds are getting so great again. They go into a house now, and they can't even stop to eat because the crowds are pressing in about them, all right? Jesus' life was greatly interrupted, but he took time and ministered to people. He had compassion on people. And yet, it says his own people heard about this. And they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. This guy's crazy. This power has gone to his head. The stuff that he's doing, it's ridiculous. No man should be doing that. This healing stuff, you know, calling the 12 to fall. What is this all about? He's out of his mind. He's lost it. He's gone crazy. So his family is hearing about this, and they begin to make their way down now. They want to rescue Jesus. They want to bring him back home for some much-needed R&R in their minds. More on that to come in a few verses. But in the meantime, the scribes now, they come onto the scene. Again, these were religious leaders here. The scribes come onto the scene with some preposterous accusations now. Because they begin to say, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. They began to say, all this, you know, casting out demons? Well, he's doing that because he's in league with Satan. He's in cahoots with Satan. Beelzebub was a Philistine god, Beelzebub. That's where we get this concept from. It meant Lord of the Flies. And so here it became known as Beelzebub, which means Lord of the House. This is why Jesus went on now to give them a picture now of the owner of a house. So let's read on here. Notice the scribes here, they can't discredit the work he's doing. They can't discredit the miracles. So what they try to do is discredit the miracle worker. They can't discredit the works he's doing, so they try to discredit the worker and kind of defame his name. So notice here, Jesus goes on to say, he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Remember Beelzebub, Lord of the House? And as Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So, here Jesus gives his parable of a strong man. The strong man is Satan. He's the strong man of the house. All right? And no one, Jesus says, can go into that house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that man. Satan, a strong man of the house, has taken great plunder because he has robbed people. He has destroyed lives. He has taken men as captives. That is the plunder here. That is the goods that he has. He's holding sway over these people. Many people, like I said already, We're dealing with possession, you know, following pagan and occultic practices, people being possessed by demons. And yet Jesus comes along and he starts to set people free. Jesus says, unless one comes and binds a strong man, then he will plunder his house. You see, Jesus, though Satan is the strong man of the house, guess what? Jesus is yet stronger. He is almighty. And he comes in now. And he begins to bind Satan, and he puts him down, And he begins to set people free who have been held captive by Satan. Praise the Lord for that work that Jesus does. He will plunder his house. Now, why would Satan look to try and defeat himself? Why would Satan say, well, all right, I'm going to work with Jesus now, and I'm going to begin to deliver demons from people? That wouldn't make sense. That would be Satan fighting against himself and conquering himself. It doesn't make sense. Not only was this illogical, it was hypocritical of these people to make such an accusation. Because in this day, there were Jewish people that went around who were exorcists. They would go out and they would seek to deliver demons from people. So how did those people do it? Obviously, the Jews would have said, well, that's through the power of God. Well, if they say it's through the power of God, why is it different then for Jesus? How is Jesus doing it by Satan, yet your own people are doing it by the power of God? It was hypocritical for them to make such an accusation as this. And it was a serious, serious accusation that they were making, as we see next. Look at verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, what Jesus is saying here, first of all, is that all types of classes of sin can be forgiven. He's not saying that all sin will be forgiven as though all people end up saved. That's the teaching of universalism. And universalism is a false teaching. There are those that will say, all people end up saved in the end. God will just forgive people's sin. He's not saying that all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, as though it's just a final saying. He's saying all types of sin, all classes of sin, have the offer of forgiveness for them. If people will repent of them and recognize that sin and give it to the Lord, they can be forgiven. As long as they look to Jesus for forgiveness. But the one, he's saying, that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Now, what is blasphemy against the Spirit? To blaspheme means to speak evil of. It's to slander or rail at, you see. Much like what you guys did when I was wearing my red jeans. And that was kind of like blasphemy there. But this is on a higher level, of course, so I don't want to dumb this down. But a person that does this, you see, has spoken evil of the leading and the calling of the Holy Spirit. The person that's done that has spoken evil against the Holy Spirit. And these scribes that were coming and challenging and accusing Jesus were dangerously close to doing just that, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They were discrediting the work of God through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ and saying, that's not the Spirit, that's Satan that's doing that. Jesus was doing a great work where the Holy Spirit was pointing people to the authority and the deity of Jesus. But these scribes rejected this truth and tried to pin it on a work of Satan. You know, today, the Holy Spirit is at work now in the world to draw people to Jesus and to testify of him. Let's look at a few verses here. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit today. He's coming to lead people to Jesus and to testify of him. Here's a greater look at the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. It's in verse 7 to 14. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This is the work of the Spirit. He's going to take of what is Christ and declare it to us. He will testify of Christ. He will convict the world of sin and seek to lead people to Jesus. And those that reject now the leading of the Holy Spirit, they harden their heart toward the work of the Spirit. And this unpardonable sin is not a momentary or isolated action. It is the attitude of the heart. When we talk about, and this is what is being referenced here, this unforgivable sin or unpardonable sin. It is not speaking of a singular act. It is speaking of an attitude of the heart where we harden ourselves to the prompting and the leading and the drawing of the Holy Spirit to Jesus, to where we say, I deny that. I reject that. I don't believe that I'm a sinner. I don't believe that I need Jesus. And they reject Jesus. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit, speak evil of him. And it is an ongoing action, you see, that hardens the heart. And of course, that heart becomes so hard to the point where it can never be softened again. And that is what Jesus speaks about as this unforgivable sin. You know, this passage, this verse, has caused much grief in Christians' lives, thinking, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I think I've done it. I don't know if I can be saved now. I think I've done too much. I think I've stepped over that line one too many times to where now I can't be saved. Let me just assure you here today, if you feel like you have or you worry that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you have not. Because the very fact that you're worried or concerned about it reveals that you have not. It reveals that you still have a heart that is soft to the things of God. And I don't believe that even this... Let me be careful in how I say this here, but I think that every sin can be forgiven and that we have opportunity for forgiveness as long as we have breath. As long as we're breathing, we have opportunity to be saved. I don't think anybody can come to the Lord and say, God, I realize I'm a sinner. And I confess my sin, and I declare my need for Jesus. I don't think that any person would ever hear, well, you know what, back on February 9th there, you know that thing you did? Sorry, that just kind of crossed your name off the list of the saved because that was too much, you know. Anybody that repents has opportunity to be saved. And we have opportunity to repent as long as we have breath in our body. Nobody's too far gone to be saved. But the person that blasphemes the Spirit continues to push him aside, their heart becomes harder and harder to the point where they will never receive him. And that becomes the unforgivable sin because they will never repent. And they're going to die in their sin, you see. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me here today? Good, thank you. Okay. So, you ever feared that you've committed it? You haven't. You're safe. But if you have not repented of sin today, if you are sitting here today, and I don't know who's here today that are Christians or not, so I'm not trying to point anybody out. But if you're here today and you've never said, Jesus, I understand I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you, God. And if I die today, I would be lost in my sin. I'd perish. I would end up in hell. Understand that. Don't put that off any longer. If you've never come to Jesus and asked for that forgiveness of sins that he is so willing to do freely, it's the free gift of God because he's done the work for you by dying for your sin on the cross. That's why he did that. Accept that today, my friend. Don't put it off any longer. Stop hardening your heart and pushing away the Holy Spirit. You never know when that heart becomes so hard that it becomes almost impossible to hear the leading of the Spirit. Accept that free gift today. Be saved today. Understand that you can have life in Jesus and life eternal in him. That's what he's come to do. That's what Jesus desires more than anything, is to see lives saved. That's what we desire here at Riverside, is to see lives saved. And so if you're sitting here today, and you've been pushing that aside, I encourage you, stop doing that. accept that free gift of salvation to which you're brought into the family of God. Hey, let's look at this family of God here and what that looks like real quick. And we're going to end here. I know time is moving on, but we're going to wrap this up, okay? So verse 31. Remember, we talked about his family that we're all saying he's out of his mind. We got to go free him. We got to go spare him. So here now we see that his brothers and his mothers came, verse 31. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So here's the follow-up now to what we read in verse 22. His family thought that Jesus was out of his mind. So now they're here to take him home. Hey, ever felt like that before? Have you ever experienced that? Even with your own family? You've committed your life to Jesus, and now you're going to church and you're reading his word, and now people are looking at you going, you're crazy. You're weird. You're out of your mind. You ever had people have that kind of attitude to you? Hey, you're in good company, because it happened to Jesus too, right? Here's Jesus having to deal with that with his own family, his very family that he grew up with. His own brothers, it says in John's gospel, did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him. And here's his own mother now, Mary, saying, Jesus, come on back. People are saying weird things about you. You got to spare yourself from that. I think you've just gone over the edge here. You need a break. Jesus, just come on home. They're thinking he's gone insane. He's gone mad. Hey, you know what? People may say that about you, because you now have a love for God. You have a love for people. You're willing to go out and do incredible things for the Lord. You're willing to go out and teach Sunday school or go on missions trips. You're willing to lay your life down. And people are going to look at that and go, you're insane. You're weird. You're crazy. No. That's just the joy we have in Jesus, that we're willing to say, my life is his now. So Jesus had to experience these things. And Jesus states here now that spiritual ties are stronger than physical ones and biological ones. Those that not only hear the word of God but are doers of it are the family of God. These are the ones that have that relationship with Christ. It's not just about having enough knowledge. It's not enough to just follow him. It's linked to receiving the word and obeying it. That's what he says at the end of chapter 3. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. And he says, these people here that are with me, this is my family. Because there's a greater bond that takes place as we become linked through Jesus Christ. That should be a stronger tie than even the blood ties we have with family. Jesus isn't teaching that we forsake our family now, by no means. Now we want to love family. We want to be a witness to them. But there's to be a bond that we experience and share right here. As we gather together on Sundays or Wednesday nights or whatever we do, wherever we are, there's to be a bond here. Because we're not just people doing our own thing. We're carrying out, desiring to carry out God's will together. And to be an encouragement to each other, to bless one another in that. Oh, I pray that you are experiencing the blessing of being a part of the family of God. I'm blessed by it. I love these times together. Because this is where I'm with family. I love it. And this is what Jesus is teaching here. But it all comes through being, again, it's expressed and seen and evident who's a part of the family of God by those being doers of the word. You know, Jesus' brothers, after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, they became saved. And in fact, James, his brother, and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude and wrote the book of James. James would key in on this very fact of what Jesus says there in verse 35. Because James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's what it means to be truly a follower of Christ. If you are here today and you've repented of sin, you've given your life to Jesus, again, we don't do that just to have our lives enriched. We do it because we see the need for forgiveness of sin. But as we do understand, we become linked to him and linked together as the family of God. But it's more than just carrying a name, I'm a Christian now. It's saying, this is how I live now. I'm a follower of God because I follow his word. It should be evident in how we live. Listen, We're going to end it right there. Next week, we'll pick it up in chapter 4. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to take some time right now to pray, okay?